Our prayer for illumination. Heavenly Father, we wish to see Jesus. Yes, Lord, let us look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Amen. Well, praise be to God that He has seen fit in His goodness to us to bring us together again for another day to worship Him on His day. I know we've talked about this before, but the Lord's day is the best day of the week. We come together, we worship God, we grow together, we rest, we enjoy fellowship in His name. What a joyful time, a foretaste of heaven that He gives to us every Lord's Day. Now, at this time, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ is sitting on His throne, and He speaks today by His Word to us, His people. And today, for Foothills Christian Assembly, as usual, we're seeking the Lord for repentance, right? The sermon is not finished, we've always said, until you've had a chance to repent. So may the Lord God grant to each one of us to see the ugliness of our own pride through today's sermon. May the Lord grant to us a deep longing for the humility of Christ to be the defining feature of who we are as Christians. Let's stand together as I read God's word. I'll be reading from verse 37 through to verse 62 of Luke chapter 9. The verses of focus are verses 46 through 50. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So in the Gospel of Luke, at this point, there's a flow to remember. Peter has confessed Jesus as the Christ. Remember there at Caesarea Philippi, at the gates of hell, at the foot of Mount Hermon. After learning of what it means to follow Jesus, Jesus responds to this confession of Peter by talking to them about self-denial and the need to take up their cross and that he would die. And then there's the glorious transfiguration, that time of encouragement that Jesus gives to Peter and John and James. They come down from the mountain. Jesus heals the demon-possessed boy, the only son of the man. And now, immediately we go into a dispute amongst the disciples. The 12 have yet to understand that Jesus will be betrayed, that he will be falsely accused, and that he will be crucified on a Roman cross. They don't understand this yet. The 12, quote, did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. Their inaccurate preconception of the Messiah had yet to crumble and topple. They had this view of the Messiah that he would be quickly exalted and would quickly deliver the people of Israel from Roman oppression. They were mistaken about the Messiah and they had yet to understand it, even though Jesus had begun to teach them in just a few verses earlier. For the first time, Jesus brings up the cross. Jesus talks about his death. He talks about being raised again. And yet they still don't understand. In today's text, we see evidence that the 12 are still operating within the realm of the flesh in regard to leadership within their group. That's verses 46 through 48. And also in regard to cooperation with those outside their group, verses 49 and 50. Jesus corrects them, first by pointing to serving a little child, and then by reining in their urge to control other people. R.C. Sproul says, "What our Lord is teaching is that greatness is measured in God's eyes by service, obedience, and humility. We measure greatness in this world by power, wealth, achievement, and talent. I'm sure there will be many surprises when we reach heaven and discover whom God has elevated to the higher levels of privilege in his kingdom." It is true, isn't it, that we tend to look on things with earthly eyes. We tend to make our plans for the future based on trying to match up to the standards of the world, trying to set our sights on achieving power, wealth, status, and great ability. These are deceptions and they will ruin us. Bach says in these verses, the disciples are corrected for preventing others from ministering in Jesus' name. What the disciples wish to stop, Jesus allows. He tells them that someone ministering for you is not against you. In each case, the disciples learn that the way of following Jesus does not entail the normal exercise of power. They must learn first how to regard each other properly and also outsiders. The disciples must not be characterized by pride in their ministry. So today's message, who is the greatest? First, the internal dispute. That's the question before them. Who is the greatest? They want to know. They're arguing amongst themselves. And Jesus responds first by bringing forth a child into their midst. And then he responds by teaching them. Basically teaching them that service is what defines greatness. And then the dispute about those ministering outside their group brought by John the Apostle. And Jesus responds by teaching them essentially that actions demonstrate unity. Actions demonstrate unity. And of course, we'll have some questions to know the love of God. I hope it is the desire of each soul present to have an encounter with the Lord God today, this moment, during this sermon. And for you to receive from him conviction of sin in your own soul. Not to think of others, but to allow the word of God to penetrate your own soul. And so we will go to these questions to know the love of God, because it is our pride that keeps us back from his love. It is our pride that keeps us back from his fatherly tenderness. So first of all, the internal dispute. Who will be the greatest, they want to know. The text says, then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. First of all, I want us to note the sharp contrast between the pride of the disciples and the work of the cross. You couldn't have a greater contrast. Jesus has just finished repetitive episodes of teaching the disciples about how the true Messiah, him, what his path to exaltation looks like. Yet they still do not understand how to be great. Remember in Luke 9, verses 20 through 25, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. Remember we talked about that? Why did he say, tell no one? Because he knew they didn't understand his path to exaltation. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? So these disciples are still operating in this effort to gain the world. They're trying to gain power. Luke 9:44 tells us, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. So they've heard this. They've been instructed by Jesus, but it has yet to set in. And that's one of the main points of forceful application of the Word of God to your conscience today, brothers and sisters, is how long is it going to take God to open your eyes? How long before you will open your eyes to your own pride and your own sin? It took the disciples the remainder of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ before they began to awaken to their own pride. Bach says, in a touch of irony, while Jesus is telling the disciples of his approaching suffering and death, they are arguing about their relative importance. Christ's service is contrasted to their pride and self-concern. And so perhaps you are here today hearing this about the 12 and wondering how they could be so dense. What's wrong with them? Wondering how they could be so proud, even as they're walking right there with Jesus, beholding his glory, seeing his power, observing his miracles. He's raised the dead. He's calmed the storm. He's cast out demons. He's healed every kind of illness. He's taught with authority like no one has ever seen. He's been transfigured in front of three of these disciples who are arguing. Oh, how silly can they be? What is wrong with them? Well, you are that man. Okay, that's what I'm trying to get at today. This text is a mirror into the soul of each one of us here today. I hope you will let it come to you. Brothers and sisters, as Nathan said to David, you are that man. And so do not allow, listen, from the youngest to the oldest, Joseph, up to, Terry, me, none of us think of someone else right now as this text is coming to you. When is the last time you saw yourself like one of these disciples, as one blinded by your own pride and quest for greatness in human terms? This is a shocking moment when God does this to you. Has it been a while? Has it ever occurred? Have you ever been floored by your own pride? It's there. You have harmed people by your own pride. It has happened. And it blinds you to who you really are. You don't see yourself accurately. Galatians 6:4, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. You see, Paul points us here to the truth that it's a necessity for every one of us. Let each one examine his own work. And none of us are free from this blindness, this self-deception, this pride. Do you compare yourself to others as a way of finding contentment and rejoicing? This condescending attitude where you judge others because they don't quite get it. You know, maybe they'll mature someday like you. Or is the habit of your soul to simply examine yourself before God, looking to Christ as you consider your own soul, finding your contentment and your significance and your joy in relationship with God and Christ? Because that's where this text ultimately goes. This text ultimately goes to knowing God. Service brings us into God's presence. But when we're distracted from knowing God and we're after our own ambitions and we're seeking self-preservation, we've forgotten about God. Next, note how fleshly quest for honor and power leads to conflict. Would you like to know the source of conflict? It is the pride of us sinners. Almost every single conflict can be traced back to an individual or a group of individuals refusing to simply examine their own sin. This is a message for each one of us. We've talked about this in terms of getting the plank out of our own eye before we would even consider addressing the speck in someone else's eye. This dispute is an arguing. They were arguing out loud with each other. And it was arising from each man having different thoughts about the question at hand. And that is, who's going to lead? Bach says this Greek word in question should be translated argument, not thoughts, since it is combined with this Greek phrase that says among them. It was out loud. The term may be chosen because each disciple thinks that perhaps he is the greatest. And a dispute is clearly meant when this word is used in Philippians 2 and 1 Timothy 2. Given their association with God's agent, Jesus, they begin to wonder what their position will be when the kingdom comes in its full glory. So again, they're tricked. They think the kingdom is coming any day, and they're starting to sort out who's going to be the chairman of the board, who's going to be the secretary, and who's going to be the treasurer. Right? They're starting to sort out who's going to be in charge and who's going to follow orders. Who's going to be in charge? You know, do you remember learning from Scott Brown that the majority of new church plants end up in multiple church plants or zero churches? And that the vast majority of time the conflict is over who's going to lead? Did you know that? Typically, choosing leaders is spots where churches fall apart. And it's because of our pride. It's because of our pride. What we see here really is a church split underway. The 12 disciples have already initiated the first church split right here before our eyes. Matthew 18 and Mark 9 and the other synoptics also present this same event with similar themes of pride and division. Remember that on two occasions now, Peter, John, and James have been drawn out by Jesus for special treatment. Jairus' daughter's resurrection and the transfiguration. So perhaps the disciples are beginning to perceive the distinction, yet they're interpreting it in a fleshly fashion. We've talked about this. Just because Jesus singles them out doesn't mean that it's to be interpreted in terms of grasping power. And this conflict persists even after Jesus provides this correction, and clearly the sons of Zebedee don't get it, and clearly their mother does not get it. Now the family's all involved in Matthew 20. The church split is getting worse. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. Jesus couldn't make it any clearer what he was about to go through, and they're still tricked and deceived and worrying about who's going to be in charge. Now they've gotten mom involved. Who knows about that? Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" Again, Jesus takes them back to humiliation and brokenness and being crushed as the path to being exalted. Jesus goes on, they said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Brothers and sisters, please, please note with me how deeply embedded pride is in the hearts of the 12. Has God revealed your pride to you? Do you look down on the disciples, or do you identify with them as a prideful sinner seeking honor and glory for yourself? Do you see how this leads to the destruction of unity and peace in the church? It's not a small thing. It's a cause for destruction and misery and sadness. So how does Jesus respond? It's so beautiful. He responds first by bringing a child, a little child, into their midst. Verse 47, "And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him." You see, Jesus, we're told here, peers into the heart of each disciple, and he perceives a single thought in each heart. That's what the text says. They all share the same sin, that prideful, fearful thought of self-preservation and self-promotion is present in each of them. And how did he move to correct them? How did he teach them? Well, he brings them an example. He took a little child and he brought the little child to him. He brought a young child close to himself. Now, it appears in this story that at this time, this little child is physically closer to Jesus than any of the disciples at this point. Bach says, in Judaism, children under 12 could not be taught the Torah, and so to spend time with them was considered a waste. Well, we see this same failure in today's modern Christianity, don't we? Where children are sent away from their parents, sent away from worship, and not considered valuable to teach and to serve. What about this particular child in this story? Bach says, in Matthew, Jesus calls the child into the midst of the group. So Jesus calls to the child. In Mark, he takes the child, places him in their midst, and finally takes him into his arms. And thus it seems clear that the child is old enough to understand Jesus, yet young enough to be held by him. So I hope you're kind of there in the situation, watching this silly dispute occurring amongst the disciples. And Jesus knows what they're thinking, and he just looks at them. And he takes a little child, one that they would ignore, certainly one that this little child certainly would not have been part of the debate. You think this little child should be our leader? You think this is the one that should lead us? Jesus shocks them. His first step in reproving his disciples is to bring a little child right up next to him, actually taking the child into his arms during this episode. This would have been a shocking moment for the disciples. The presence of a little child is a powerful impact on our hearts and minds. I can see the looks on your faces. It's so beautiful as you peer into the eyes of a little child. You know, I see it all the time when there's little ones and they're looking over the shoulder of the mommy and someone behind sees their eyes and they're moved. It's how God made us. We're moved by little ones. I've often wondered if wars might cease if before fighting, all the decision makers were required to bring all of their little children in their mother's arms with them into the negotiations. It seems as though even the hardest hearts would soften some at the sight of toddlers in the arms of their mothers and the destruction that they could end up raining down on these families. I believe we need the presence of children in our lives in order to be sanctified unto humility. I believe the scriptures show us over and over again that sanctification involves the constant exposure to little ones in our lives, whether it's as a sibling, whether it's as an older sibling, whether it's as a young married couple with babies, whether it's as parents raising children, or whether it's as grandparents with little ones on your lap. Children are intended to sanctify us and teach us the way of humility. Think about home education and biblically ordered Christian worship. I believe every family here could tell a story of what they have learned from their little ones through home education. I believe every family here could tell a story of what they've learned through biblically ordered worship, where the children, like we see in scriptures, are a part of the corporate gathering and the worship of God instead of being removed to some other location. We can all tell stories. We might think, oh, that's what the children need. Brothers and sisters, that's what you need. Moms and dads, that's what you need. Older children, that's what you need. These little ones declare the praises of God to us. So what happens to our souls when we build a life mostly free of the presence of our little ones? How often do we realize it is the best way for us to know Jesus? That to remove the little ones from our midst removes one of God's most important ways that he teaches us how to know him. And I'm going to show that to you. It's not just being changed through them. It's actually an encounter with God. I hope you'll see that today. Psalm 8 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. You may hear baby Josie today make some noises. This is what Jesus is talking about. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength. There's a glory and a beauty to the sound of a little child, even a crying child. Matthew 21, Jesus proves this when he quotes it. The scribes are getting on to when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were indignant and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Little ones teach us how to worship God. The scheming, prideful, self-reliant, self-preservation of our flesh is contrasted with the natural trust and hunger for affection of a little child. What is your attitude toward little children? Have you ever been convicted of your own pride simply by being in the presence of a little child? It shouldn't surprise you if that's happened in your life. That's what we see here. Jesus brings a little child, and the child's presence marinates and softens their hearts in preparation for the rebuke he's about to give to them. Children do that for us. They soften our hearts. And to reject one of these little ones is to miss out on one of the sweetest ways that God teaches us and changes us and grows us closer to him. That's why it's such a joy to receive these little ones. That's why it's such a joy to have children, whether it's through bearing children or whether it's through adopting children. That's why, as Christians, there's so much joy, because we're receiving Christ himself when we do it in his name. So Jesus responds now by teaching them. He gives them some words, teaching them that service defines greatness. And said to them, this is Jesus speaking, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Now this word "receive" here, it's got a very full meaning. It's to grant access to. It's to not refuse friendship or relationship to someone. It's to receive. It can be used to mean receiving one into your family, to bring them up, to educate them, to make them your own. So this is childbearing or adoption. It's to embrace someone. It has the idea of a hug. To grant favor to someone, to approve, to not reject, to bear with or endure all that goes along with this time of service. All of this goes into this word, receive. It's not just having them over for a meal. It may include that, but it's much larger than that. This is making yourself a servant to the one received. You are placing yourself below them. You are making yourself lowly before them. That's what servants do. So Jesus teaches his disciples that if they want to be great, they must become lower than the lowest of that society. Basically, that's a child. Lower than even a little child. And they would be showing their genuine humility via a life of service to all, even little children. Their lives will value the lowest as worthy of Christ's love. Their lives, when they're humbled, will be lives of humble service, but they will not garner the respect and honor of this world system. And so, as they move ahead in this way of living, giving themselves to the lowliest in society, they'll be mocked. They will not be respected. They will not gain the approval of the elitist attitude of the world. Now, another thing I want us to see here, what we learn about service in this text, it's up close and personal. I hope you will hear that and take that to heart. It's not simply giving money to your favorite charity. It's not simply just tithing to your church. It's putting your arms around the lowly in his name. And the church, really, we have so much failed at this. We try to keep the lowly at arm's distance, don't we? We're guilty of this. We all have this same response. But service is up close and personal. And I think this is why, one reason why the scriptures teach us that a man really needs to be judged in terms of the state of his home before he's considered for leadership in the church. You could say it this way: a man who hasn't changed diapers, maybe you don't know enough about him to choose him as one of your leaders. If a man hasn't served children, served the lowly, put himself beneath the lowly, then do you know enough about him to choose him as one of your leaders? Next, and this is so important, notice how service brings us into the presence of Christ, into the presence of Christ and the Father. Notice that. Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Do you hear that? You see how Jesus brings himself there, makes himself present in the life of the one, the lowly one being served? You meet Jesus there. When the heart of love toward Christ breaks our pride, lowliness will erupt towards others. We'll want to be like Jesus towards other people. And we'll gladly place our arms around the lowliest of this world, metaphorically and literally. We'll do this in his name, and we'll do this for his glory. And when this happens, we're placing our arms around Christ and the Father. I hope you will see that. You know, we've talked about a lot as a church about finding ways to reach out to the community and to serve in this community. But, you know, we haven't done it. What's wrong with us? We haven't done it. What's wrong with us? And so I think we just don't really understand that we'd be putting our arms around Christ and the Father. I think if we understood the blessing that awaits us in service, that we would be more motivated to answer this question together. Think on this, please. Do you want to know God? Do you want to experience Him in this life, to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge in real time in this life? Has your pride been broken down by God? Do you have spots in your life where you gladly serve all, even seeking out the lowliest, to serve because of how Jesus served you on the cross and serves you even now in heaven? Do you think on these things? Do you include this thinking in your life planning? Moms and dads, do you include this in the education of your children, the character development of being a lowly, broken, thankful, humble servant as the defining aroma of their life? Do you hate pride? Does pride disgust you? Is pride a filthy thing before your nose and your heart? Or is it just something that floats around inside your home and you're blind to it? Now, consider how service brings us all closer to God. Think on that. Thus bringing us all closer to one another. Can you see that? Just as pride and self-interest destroys and divides, like what we see the disciples doing, conversely, humility and service, by bringing us closer to Jesus, it edifies us and it unites us. Think about that. When you are at your house, moms, and that little one is needing another diaper change, or another meal needs to be made, or another answer to another math question has to be given, and you're laying down your life in an unbroken sequence of literally endless service to your little ones, if you are doing this with faith towards Christ, moms, then you are growing closer to Him. And did you know what that means? Catherine, you're growing closer to Kimberly when you change Josie's diaper. Did you know that, Kimberly? When you help get that tooth out of, I don't know who lost a tooth most recently at your place. When you pull that tooth, or well, your kids pull their own teeth. I take that back. But when you assist, you know what? You and Catherine are growing closer, right? And Shannon, when you do this, you're building the unity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you all understand this, that as we serve the lowly, and of course it starts with our children, we receive them, they're the lowliest. We grow closer to each other. And dads, I just want to warn us, you know, for us dads, it's so easy for us to neglect our wives and our children. It's so easy for us to think, well, that's the woman's work. And it's so sad. It's so sad, dads, when we don't spend time with our children, when we don't serve inside the home. There should be no activity that is off limits for you dads inside your house. To serve inside your house. Your children, when they look at you, they should think, Dad is like an amazing servant all the time. Every time he's there, he's serving in every way. We miss out on that closeness to Christ when we think in this fashion. Yes, there's division of labor. There's nothing wrong with that. Of course, we have to have order in the home. But guess what? When your work is done, what do? Do you sit down or do you keep working? Do you look for ways to help others? And when we do this in Christ's name, it's so beautiful, it's so glorious, it's so powerful, and it bears fruit to unity and beauty in the body of Christ. Humility brings us together. Pride separates us. So Jesus shows and tells his disciples how to be great. They become great when they humble themselves in his name. When they become lowly like him, laying down their own desires for the weakest and the least valuable members of society. for His glory with no guarantee of any return on that investment during this life, except nearness to God. And is that enough? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Walk near to Him. Be filled with all the fullness of God. Taste His presence alive, unhindered in your soul, and you will say yes and amen to the life of service. Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives Him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Becoming least occurs through this humbled heart, the brokenness that God brings into us when we encounter our own sinfulness. That's what happens when God breaks us and we come face to face with the judgment that we deserve before a holy God. And there's a trembling before His holiness, and there's a fear of being in His presence in that state. There's an awareness that something is very wrong. There's an awareness of a plight that we cannot fix. And then He comes to us and He shows us the cross. He shows us Christ who has suffered and died for our sins, and we rejoice. And He does this over and over again. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But obtaining to this kingdom cannot occur apart from this brokenness, this poverty that we're discussing. Jesus has already taught us about this humility is the poverty of spirit. Leads to a poverty of wealth as well. Who here has seen the movie or heard the story about Mully in Kenya? If you've ever seen it or heard about it, I do encourage you to read about it, watch the movie. I got to warn you, a lot of times, you know, there's no these poor people don't have shirts. They're naked because of their poverty. So there's some clothing issues. But what a glorious story of a man who came from nothing, was born in the midst of this horrible slum, perhaps the largest, one of the largest, poorest, most crime-ridden slums on earth. And he was just abandoned. He was one of these street children with no parents. And somehow he just worked hard. God delivered him from killing himself. And he made money and he saved money through working. And the story goes on. He became one of the wealthiest, most powerful men in Kenya. Through various endeavors, he's got a vision. Everything he touches, he's like King Midas. It turns to gold. And God struck him with a vision, and he obeyed. And he stopped doing business. He had 8 or 9 children in his home at this point in time, biological children. And he went out, and he began to gather these children from the streets and bring them to his home, receiving them in Christ's name, one by one. Became a madhouse inside of his home. His own children were neglected. They were angry at him. He even sent them off to a boarding school at one point so that he could take care of all these children. He transformed his property into a place where all these children could be schooled. He's learning. He's trying to do it right along the way. They move out to the country where there's no electricity, no water. And they take all these literally thousands of children by this time out to this location. No water. God shows them where there's a well. There's no water here. They dig. Water comes up from the earth. And what was a wasteland became an oasis, planting over 1 million trees, growing food, raising livestock. And it's called Mully Family, Mully Children's Family, from Mully Family Children. Thousands of them call him Dad. And now they're the leaders in Kenya. Literally hundreds and thousands of these children have grown up and they're leading Kenya and they're helping change the entire nation of Kenya because of what he did. They ran out of money and people showed up and started giving them things. His wife said, "What are we going to do?" He says, "Don't ask me, ask God. He's the one who told me to do this." And he had a lot of money that he had spent, that he had saved up, a lot. He was one of the wealthiest men in Kenya and he spent it all on these children, teaching them the gospel, showing them the way of Christ. That's why he did it. Anyways, I think you can see I've been moved by this story, and I hope you will watch it. I think it serves as an excellent example of what we're talking about in today's text. Did he get it right? Did he get it perfect? No. But did they know God more? Did the family grow closer together in the end? Yes. Did these children grow close? I mean, look, there's a scene. Every time a new batch of children would get off the bus, he would bring every single one of the children there, hundreds, perhaps thousands of them, to this place. And they would get off the bus and he would say, "Everybody clap for your new brothers and sisters." And they would all clap together. And these children are standing there who've come from squalor and ugliness and poverty and sickness and abuse of every single kind that you can imagine. And they weep because they have a family. This man teaches us, Mully, an example of this, of how we know God better and how the world is changed through this type of brokenness and humility. Well, going on, there was a dispute that occurred almost immediately following this about those ministering outside the group. We've spoken up to this point about conflict within the group. So their little church is beginning a church split, and Jesus is showing them the way out by loving children, loving the lowliest, becoming servants like him. John answered and said, though, this is about the same kind of problem, but focused on those outside the group. Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. So even though the message of service and humility is so fresh to them, we see another demonstration of pride. They have this urge to control others outside of their group. So not only does their pride cause them to fight about who's going to lead them inside the group, their pride causes them to want to reach out and control those outside the group. R.C. Sproul says, John is upset. He has seen an exorcist casting out demons and doing it in the name of Jesus. He was not one of the disciples, however, and John obviously considers him to be a fraud who has no right to be ministering to people in the name of Jesus. How ironic that this report comes right after the episode where the disciples themselves had failed in their efforts to heal a possessed person. Now here is one who is not even one of the inner circle who is casting out demons. John says he shouldn't be allowed to do this because he does not follow us. Note how John is confused about who is authorized to do good works in the name of Jesus. John believes that authority originates in being part of a particular group. Let that sink in. Oh, that's a problem in today's world too, especially amongst us Presbyterians. You know, I think as a group, it seems to me that Presbyterians might be the most sure that they've got it all figured out. Maybe. Okay? And we have to watch out for that. Because, you know, you end up looking down, well, you know, the Baptists are this way and the Episcopalians are this way. It's just pride. It's just pride. Now, you know, is there error and do we need to correct things? Of course. But should it lead to this kind of pride and exclusion from gospel ministry and considering others as unworthy to participate in ministering for Jesus? That's a dangerous step to take. See, John does not think it's acceptable that someone would do activities in Jesus' name without first being approved by Jesus and the 12. You see, that's what he's saying. John is thinking like the tyrannical Gentiles, finding authority in self rather than from God above. And this is given to us in Matthew 20. This comes right after what I'd already read to you about when the mother of the sons of Zebedee comes and tries to put them in charge. This comes right after it. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So spiritual authority, which is real, genuine authority, comes only from being like Jesus, giving up our lives and serving like he did. And so a spiritual-minded group of people will understand this. They will see the Lord God raising up men who are leaders because they understand what leadership looks like. It's laying down their lives like Jesus did. They'll see the servants in their midst. Jesus responds to this dispute. He teaches them. He corrects them. He shows them that actions demonstrate unity. It's not having your name on a particular list that shows whether you're a part of the crowd. It's what you do. Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." Box says the disciples' ministry is not an exclusive ministry, but will draw on many collaborators to complete the task. There should be no rivalry, but appreciation and cooperation. I really enjoyed this with so many other pastors here in the area, Baptist, Episcopal, Anglican, and others, and we've been able to find a bit of synergy in the work of the gospel here in our area. Certainly, we want to see more, and we want to eliminate any rivalry. I mean, so often in churches, it's like who can steal the most sheep from one another. You know, we're supposed to be working together. Outside these doors, I don't know if you knew it or not, there's a whole bunch of Christians out there in the CSRA, a lot of them. There's a lot of Christians out there, and we need to learn to work together with them for the kingdom of God and not question whether what they're doing is appropriate if they are doing it in the name of Christ and they are not opposing the gospel. So this other person has acted consistently with the commands and actions of Jesus, casting out demons while submitting to Christ's authority. That's what's meant by in your name. And has not in any way set themselves up against Jesus and the 12. So this person has acted consistent to the commands of Christ and has done nothing to oppose the gospel. By implication, there is also no false teaching about Jesus underway, because that is a form of opposition. There's no competition, nor is there any opposition. There's no rivalry. It's just teamwork. That's all that's happening is teamwork. But they don't like it, right? Why don't they like it? Because they don't understand leadership yet. They don't understand what Christ's path to exaltation looks like. And because they don't understand that, they misapply leadership, both within their group and outside their group. Sproul says, in terms of the external ministry of the church, those who are not putting themselves in direct and overt opposition to the ministry of Christ's church, by virtue of the fact that they are not an obstacle, they are indirectly a help. Here's a man who is involved in exorcism, and in doing it, he is promoting the ministry of Jesus. Whatever else the man understood, he understood that if there was any power to relieve people from demonic oppression, it was associated with the power of Jesus Christ. The man was not undermining the ministry of Jesus. He was not against him. In fact, he was for him. So, Jesus teaches his 12 that actions demonstrate unity, not being members of the same club. When others act in submission to Christ's word, doing his will, the 12 have no authority to stop them. So how will we become humble like Jesus says? How do we get to that spot? How does that occur? Have you wondered that today? We have to answer the question, who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? Why will the 12 eventually be able to act in such lowliness? Why will they be effective in the book of Acts? Why are any of us ever able to act in lowliness? Why is the church ever effective? Because we are being made like the great one, like Jesus. It's right here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you remember when we discussed hell recently? Do you remember when we discussed the work of Christ upon the cross and how he experienced every conceivable infinite torture and torment of body, soul, and mind upon the cross? Endless suffering beyond what we can imagine. Jesus Christ endured it all to the end for his people. He became the lowliest. There has never been one lower, and he came from the highest. One who had never been higher became the lowest for us. Infinitely lower than any other human ever. Infinitely lower. Showing us this great truth, teaching it to us by his life, his death upon that cruel cross. For he who is least among you all will be great. Jesus is the greatest. Because Jesus became the lowliest. He was exalted, we see right in Philippians 2, as a direct result of his lowliness. May we all love Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, may we all love Christ and with hearts overflowing with gratitude, become like Him, always seeking the lowliest, proactively going after the lowliest that we can serve in His name. We meet Him there. So some questions for us to seek those golden nuggets of repentance through the Word of God coming to us today. Proverbs 16 tells us pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Destruction comes in many, many forms, whether it's a structure toppling down because the builders were prideful, or whether it's a marriage falling apart because neither of them will repent, or whether it's a child rejecting Jesus because they're too proud to repent. These things are terrible, or it's a church falling apart because folks are too proud to listen to each other. Verse 19, Proverbs 16, 19, better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. So will we have this humble spirit? Some questions. Will you take some time, please, brothers and sisters, as a result of today's sermon, to ask God to show you your own pride? Will you do that? May that honest plea to Him to ask the Lord to show you your own pride? Moms and dads, will you help lead your younger children into this, to ask the Lord to show them their pride? Do you understand that self-deception and lack of self-awareness are inherent to pride? Okay, so the mirror that you're looking into, the spot that you need to see, is missing when we do it in our own strength. Our pride blinds us to our own sin, and we need God to show us. It is a great blessing to see yourself the way others see you. You know, often we don't even realize how we come across to people. We say, well, I didn't intend to do that. Well, but you did it anyways. You were offensive. You did hurt somebody with what you said. Whether you intended to or not just simply means you don't understand how you come across to people. That's an important part of being wise and humble like Jesus, is striving to understand how we come across to people. It's not just what our intentions are, brothers and sisters. But it's an even greater blessing to see ourselves the way God sees us. Oh, when the Lord peels back and shows us our motives, our scheming, our ulterior efforts, it's a painful moment. And it breaks us, and it shows us that we're just evil sinners, satanic, evil, filthy sinners apart from Christ. And that flesh still dwells in us. Anybody here free from their flesh yet? You got it figured out, Daniel? I don't have it figured out yet. Sissy, you got it figured out yet? Me neither. Anybody? Anybody even one day this week not sin? Me? Two men. All right, well, he's got it. See? Little child. We all sense the brokenness of our souls, but it's worse than you think. Cheer up. You're a lot worse off than you think you are. Okay? And the path to knowing Christ comes through the brokenness that He reveals, so that constant sanctification can be underway. As you hear this, are you pondering someone else's pride? Are you thinking, man, I hope so-and-so can listen to this sermon? Well, that's a major red flag if that has crossed your mind today. I mean, okay, maybe it might cross your mind. I mean, there's prideful people we all know. But if the majority of your thoughts have been about others today, guess what? You are that man. You are the one who needs to go home and do business with God and let Him deal with your soul. In what ways do you pridefully seek to exert authority over others? In what ways has your pride within the church caused friction, strife, or division within Foothills Christian Assembly? Ask yourself, what have you done because of your pride to bring strife and division and difficulty into this church, into relationships with people in this church? In what ways has your pride toward those outside Foothills Christian Assembly caused friction, strife, or division amongst God's church in general? Ask yourself that question. Ask God to show you. Next, will you take some time to ask God to break your pride and give you the mind of Christ, the humble heart of Christ, the greatest one? You see, you may not feel a need to pray this prayer right now, and that's a sign. That's a danger sign. See, it goes like this. First, God begins to give you a sense that something is wrong. And you start to, what's that smell? You ever done that? I have that problem at my office sometimes. What's that smell? Please call the septic people and get that fixed. What's that smell? You start looking for answers when you smell that, don't you? Or right now I'm telling you that something stinks. And if you don't smell it, you need to pray to God to help you smell it. Because there is a stinky aroma of pride from every one of us, from each one of us. And He comes and He cleanses us and He changes us and He gives us repentance and He breaks us and we become more humble. And then guess what happens when you become more humble? The stench of pride is even more apparent. It's even easier to smell your own sin when He begins to do this in us. Have you ever admitted your pride to another person? Have you ever said to someone else, you know what? God has shown me something in that situation, and I was resisting what you had to say to me because I'm proud and I didn't want to admit that I was wrong. Have you ever admitted your pride to someone else? Have you ever said to someone, you know, I realized that I was seeking glory and honor for myself. The reason that I did what I did is because I wanted to be viewed positively by others. That's what peer pressure is all about. Peer pressure is built on pride and vainglory, making sure that you're accepted and seen as valuable by other people. Have you ever admitted that pride to somebody? I mean, this is a big thing for our young adults. This world will just absolutely chew you up and spit you out if you do not understand about your pride. Your pride is the way that peer pressure gets you. Oh, look to Jesus. Are you a glad servant giving yourself to others, getting close to them, serving them for Christ's glory? Can you see that in your life? Because that's what happens. The patterns develop. Like older siblings, do your younger siblings see you as their servants? Do they see you active in their lives, seeking to help them, getting your hands dirty in whatever ways are necessary to help them and to serve them? Older children, do your mothers think of you as servants and helpers in the home? Are you there to help? Are you proactively seeking ways to be a servant? You know, in our home, I don't know about you guys, but in our home, this is the way that we determine the spiritual maturity of our children. Whether they're gladly serving others in the home. And we try to create multiple opportunities for them to do that. And it's beautiful how, I mean, it's so obvious. Well, they'll be kind of grumpy and that sin has got them. And they're still stuck in their childishness. Because guess what, children? Until you grow up and mature, you're childish. And that means foolish, committed to your own pleasure and your own thing. And then Jesus comes and does something in you. And you are grateful for Him dying for your sins. And we watch you flourish into glad servants inside the home. It's not hard if we understand what to look for. Does pride and its filthy outcomes frighten you? This should be taken as a warning to you, brothers and sisters. Have you pondered its outcome, its potential outcomes in your marriage, in your family, in your friendships, in your church, and in your work? I mean, when you look at the movement, the home education movement, the biblically ordered church movement that's been underway for decades in our nation, I was talking to Mr. Botkin just yesterday, and he was kind of giving me his lay of the land and what he's hearing and what he's seeing. So many young adults are turning away from Christ. So many young adults are giving up on a life of devotion and consecration to Jesus. So many young adults don't know how to deal with the disappointments of their family of origin's sin patterns or the resistance of their own sin to change. They just don't know how to deal with it. They feel like giving up. I can tell you in our family, it's been because of pride. It's been because of pride. My pride. Catherine's pride. Our pride. We've led our children into a life of pride and condescension, and we repent of it. We do not want to think or live that way. Have you thought about this and what it could do to your family, what it could do to our church, how it impacts your work and your witness for Christ? Does a life of humble service, on the flip side, does a life of humble service to the lowliest thrill you? You should see the look on Molly's face in these videos. You've never seen anybody happier and more excited to wake up and do things every morning. And it's because you're meeting God when you go there. So does this thrill your soul? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Have you thought through the beauty and the power and the joy of humility and glad service to your spouse, within your family, your friendships, and within this church, your work into our community, what that would look like? But ultimately, really, what is your heart's deepest desire? And it's so beautiful in this text. Is it to know God? Who wants to tell me what is man's chief end? Someone here can tell me. Be brave and tell me. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's right. Thank you, Quentin. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And you know, we forget that, don't we? Oh, it's so important, because everything that we do in life comes from enjoying God. Everything good that we do in life as the children of God comes from enjoying Him. And we enjoy Him by being in His presence, by knowing Him, by experiencing His presence in this life. You cannot allow this sermon to just be an intellectual experience for you. You have to allow this to be a spiritual experience for you, where you draw near to God and He draws near to you, and you are touched by His Spirit as the Word convicts you. And then as you go forth to obey Him, as we've discussed over and over again, guess what? When you obey Him, what does He do? He manifests Himself to you in the midst of obedience. Not just service, all forms of obedience, but particularly in this act of service, Jesus meets us in a special way, and the Father meets us in a very special way. Do you see how the Lord Jesus Christ links the service that we give to the lowliest to knowing Him in the here and in the now, experientially? And I hope this will encourage all of us. I mean, do you see? It's so wonderful that in the mundane things of life, we know Him. We draw near to Him. And through knowing Him, we're powerful, and we serve Him as more than conquerors. Whoever receives this little child in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives Him who sent Me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice that Jesus Christ, the greatest one, became the lowliest one upon the cross. And we rejoice that through that You have exalted Him to the highest place, over every power, over every dominion, over all the angels, over all the demons, over all the cosmos, over every king and ruler, over every home, over every square inch of this globe, because of His obedience, as He accomplished the mission You sent Him to accomplish. God, we ask that You would make us like Him, that we would understand in daily life, through Your Spirit's work in us, what is brokenness, that we would hate our pride, and that we would be made like Christ the Lowly One, serving and bringing forth His kingdom through our acts of service and obedience. We worship You. We praise You for the opportunity to take up our cross and to deny ourselves and to follow You, all for Your glory, that all the knees would bow and all the tongues confess across this globe, with hearts filled with joy, that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in whose name we pray. Amen.